We conclude the series on leadership this morning. And as we conclude, we want to look at the essence of leadership. We have been touching on principles from the Bible and what the Bible says about what a leader should have, should do, and should be. And we have considered just some introductory areas, and there could be more to cover, but we believe in trying to cover on a balanced diet, so we cover one area and then we go to a different area and then different area, and then we'll come back again after some time to the second series. We'll conclude this morning. It's been going long enough for this leadership series. And on the essence of leadership, we realize that there are training seminars out there in the world, management courses, and in the kingdom of God also, there are Bible schools, there are training areas, and leaders are all the time being trained. As we talk about the essence of leadership, and what a leader actually does as he fellowship with those under him and those whom he leads, there are basically two areas that we could divide all training. One is in the area of what I call impartation. What a leader can give to the people whom he leads. And there are many types of leaders in the Bible, and we consider the pairing of different leaders and their followers. And as far as the leader, one whole area of impartation is, for example, we realize laying on our hands, teaching, and working together with a person, taking a person along as an apprentice. All these areas are classified, we could classify them under what we call impartation. What a leader gives to the people of the period of time when the leader departs and goes on to something else and goes to the role of the former leader. It's impartation. The other aspect we could classify, we are wanting to get as close a word as possible to harmonize with the other one, impartation. And the other, we could classify to be drawing forth. We haven't got the exact word yet, but it's a drawing forth, or a discovery, or an establishment of what a person has in their life. See, there are two primary types of leaders. Of course, a good leader has both. The other type of leader is one who could draw out from people their best, their gifts, their talents, and be the catalyst who is there, but yet in presence, all the other chemicals could react. That's a catalyst. It caused a reaction of other chemicals, but the catalyst itself in a chemical reaction doesn't partake of a reaction. It's just only there. And in the Bible, we see many pairings of leaders and followers. We have Moses and Joshua. We have David and his mighty man. We have Elijah and Elisha. We have Paul and Timothy. We have Jesus and his 12 disciples. And each one of these pairings indicate one of these classifications or both. In regard to the area of impartation, there is a certain type of leader that is brought forth. In the other area of establishment or drawing forth, a stirring up of the gifts in people's lives, there are it is a different type of leader that comes forth. Of course, basically the kind of leader that imparts can be quite a strong leader. And if it goes off balance, it can be overly strong. The other type of leader, who is a catalyst kind of leader, if he just seeks to draw out from the people, but does not come up with some sort of gifting or talent in their own self, in other words, to become too dependent on the others by drawing forth their gifts, and in the end functions as nothing, but the others are all doing the work, will have a certain weakness in their leadership. Let's consider some of these examples in the Bible. We consider Elijah and Elisha in the area of impartation, looking at the book of 1 Kings 19.
for a leader to impart into people's lives, there are certain requirements that are necessary. As we see here in 1 Kings chapter 19, impartation doesn't just come accidentally. There were a lot of people who were followers of Elijah, but they did not receive the impartation that Elijah had when he left in 2 Kings chapter 2 for glory taken by chariot of fire. 1 Kings 19, in verse 19, obeying the Lord's command to appoint a prophet after him, in verse 19, 1 Kings 19, verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he led the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. For impartation to take place, there must be a period of what we call servitude. Servitude. That applies to both of us. If we want to receive something from another person, there needs to be a period of servanthood or servitude that comes. Here in the case of Elijah, he had to give up a lot of things and he had to isolate himself in order to follow Elijah and serve him. Apparently he served him for about 10 years. The next time we hear about him in a prominent way is in 2 Kings chapter 2. Cross over to 2 Kings chapter 2. After a period of about 10 years of serving Elijah, 2 Kings 2, in verse 9, and it came, and so it was when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elijah, and what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Now understand that that would probably be one of the few times, if not the first, when Elijah said, Elijah, you've been serving me for 10 years. You have followed me to all these places, and now we're across the Jordan. And always you are the one who asked me, what can I do for you, Master? What can I do for you, sir? Always for 10 years you have been asking, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? In other words, for 10 years, he was sowing into the leader. To impart from a leader, you need to sow into the leader. That's very strange. In the Bible, there is a principle where you reap what you sow. And if you sow into a person's life, you do reap from that person's life too. All of us are like fertile ground. And the ground produces according to the seed that we have sown, and the amount of seed produces an abundance. It is a lot. It is a little, you reap a little. And that is the reason why sometimes when a leader leaves, usually those who have been longest with them, those who have been serving the longest with them or associated longest with them, tend to pick up that person's mantle. And not some obscure stranger from somewhere who comes and knows the person for 3 months and takes over the thing. in the secular world and in some circumstances, such a thing does take place. But usually the person who takes over never carries the mantle of the former leader. Never. To do so, have a period of, there must be a period of servitude when the follower is sowing into the leader. And all they're doing is sowing and sowing. Is this such a thing? Yes. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that if you give a cup of water to one of the little ones, then you shall have your reward in heaven? And it talks about how when you receive a prophet as a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. When you receive a righteous man as a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. What does he mean by receiving? The word receive in the context of what Jesus Christ was talking about is in the sense of receiving to serve them, honoring them, seeking ways by which you could serve, you could minister to their needs. And as we minister, every human being on this earth has needs. Yes, even those who we look outside, outwardly look like they don't have a need, they all have needs in their life. Every human being has different kind of needs. Some people may have natural financial needs. Some people may have a need of physical healing. Some people may have a need of a mental problem in their life, mental torment. Some people may have a need of a spiritual light to come upon them, a spiritual encouragement, because they're down spiritually. Some people are lonely, they have a need of companionship. There are many types of needs. And a leader has needs. You need to understand. A leader has needs. And what happens is when those people follow the leader, as they sow their life to minister to the leader's needs, they will reap from the ground where they sow. You don't go to Kentucky Fried Chicken and eat your food, and then you go over and you pay at McDonald's. You don't. Now, if you pay at McDonald's, you receive from McDonald's. Of course, we don't want McDonald's in KFC leaders, in a Christian realm, or sort of fast food leaders. Nothing wrong with the fast food. All the children love that. But what we are talking about is where you sow, you reap. You don't sow in one man's field and reap from another man's field. And so this principle is there, and Elisha has given his entire life to serve this man called Elijah. His entire life he has been serving and serving and serving. He has always been asking, "What shall I do for you, Master?" And now when the Master is about to go off, Master turns around and says, "What shall..." He didn't say God. He said, "What shall I..." He didn't say, "What shall God do for you?" God will do many things for you. God has many instruments. So Elijah wants to impart something from his authority. He wants to impart something from the delegated anointing, the delegated authority, the delegated position that God has for him. To every one of us, he's given a delegated authority. And what a surprise, perhaps expected to a certain extent, when Elijah asks, "Elijah, what can I do for you before I leave?" Wow. After 10 years, when you hear that question, he was already... He knew that the main key, or in the world we say the main thing that makes Elijah tick, was the anointing on his life. So Elisha said, "I want a double portion of your anointing." When we talk about impartation, we are talking about how when a follower follows a leader, they did not have those qualities in themselves yet. That whatever they receive is purely from the life, the essence, and the spirit of the leader. And
to qualify it very carefully. In verse 9, he says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, isn't it interesting he did not say a double portion of God's spirit? Surely they know it was the Lord's spirit. But what he wanted was some essence of all that Elijah had with God up to that point of time. Not just God's spirit, but that quality of God's spirit that has become so much a part of Elijah. Of course, we know ultimately it was from God, but it has become so much of Elijah that he wants that same quality and impartation from his spirit. He said, is that possible? Yes. Let me illustrate on the soul realm. There is such a thing as a soul tie. But those who teach soul ties tend to teach it to the extreme until it looks like the only way you can get out of soul tie is to do something drastic. Then it's where a teaching and a principle, when it becomes limited and locked by one method of breaking free, becomes, in the end, a bondage in itself. Let me repeat it. If a teaching and a principle becomes locked into one method, in the end, that method becomes a bondage in itself. For example, if you always believe that people have to be baptized in the Spirit, when we put both our hands on them and shake them a little bit, just because we have seen that happen one time, we have become bound to the method that God used. So every time when somebody wants to be healed, you say, to be baptized, you say, okay, stand there. And you put your hands on their ears, grab them, like grab their ears like grabbing the horns of a bull and shaking them. He said, then somebody says, brother, why do you do it? Well, that's the way that God baptizes. No, that was not necessarily the way that God baptizes. He can use that method. I have no doubts about it. I've seen some people receive the baptism in the spirit when they were being shaken until their head was nearly loose. Sometimes they're going to pray for the healing. But what happens when we lock ourselves into one method? At first, that method looks like it's a liberty. But that method becomes a bondage after many years. So remember to draw the line. That methods change, but principles never change. We need a kind of hanging loose concept when methods are concerned, and yet a kind of rooted fastness in the principles so that we have some stability. Here we're talking about soul ties and how that there are some areas of soul ties that do happen. And there are many areas and many areas of setting people free from soul ties. One of them, of course, is through personal ministry and slowly going the personal path. Another way, of course, is to get a person to confess the word. A third way is, of course, for three or four people to constantly fast and pray and lay hands on the person over a period of a week or two. That will set a person free to a certain extent. And there are no ends to methods, and God can keep inventing new methods for the same deliverance. Now, soul ties are prominent in the Bible. When you notice here in the book of Genesis, a weakness says in the life of Abraham, looking over in the book of Genesis, Abraham had a particular weakness in his life. He was married to, in a sense, like his half-sister or something like that. And in chapter 12, he had this habit that whenever he traveled anywhere, not a habit but a sort of agreement possibly, in verse 18 with his wife, was that Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you have done? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why do you say she is my sister? I'm taken her as my wife now, therefore here is your wife. Take her and go your way. And what happened was that Abraham in verse 12 and 13 says that wherever he goes, that when people ask Sarah, who are you? Are you Abraham's wife? And Sarah has to tell a lie and says, no, she is just Abraham's sister. Abraham's sister. And then when they ask Abraham, who is that? Is that your wife? No, that's my sister. They both told a lie. They have this lying habit. And those of you who love white lies, this is a typical white lie. White lies are actually black lies that are colored white. It is still a lie as far as God is concerned. There's no such thing as a white lie or a half-truth. A half-truth that deceives people is a lie. The devil uses half-truth all the time. Have you realized this? The only way you could deceive is to have half-truth. If you want to poison a dog, you don't just put poison in front of the dog. The dog will not eat it. You have to take a piece of meat and poison the meat, then the dog will eat it. If you want to deceive somebody, you cannot just deceive them by just telling them something ridiculous. You have to tell them something close to the truth, but not the truth. And that was an obvious lie. There's something of his character, a weakness, a weak flaw in his character, and a weak flaw in Sarah's character. And that occurred several times in spite of God's powerful working and blessings upon his life. And we look over here in chapter 20 of Genesis. And remember in chapter 20 of Genesis, God has already made a covenant with him. He had walked many years with God. He should have been matured in God and a strong person with possibly no weaknesses or few or hardly known. And you would never expect a flaw from his early life to appear in chapter 20. But yet in chapter 20, when God has given him the promised child and all the wonderful things have been happening in his encounter with God, in verse 1 and 2, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Here he goes again. He has this character flaw in his life. Later on, after Abraham has died, in the book of Genesis 26, verse 6 and 7, Isaac, who was Abraham's son, began to demonstrate the same flaw in his life. Which is where the world has a saying that whether good or bad, sometimes they say the person is like a chip off his father's shoulder. If that is good, no problem. But if there's a bad flaw, there are problems. In chapter 26, verse 6 and 7, Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the man of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. Exactly like baby Abraham. This is Isaac behaving like Abraham. This is called a soul tie, where because of our past, we repeat the past again in our own life. How sad that many times when a person comes from a broken home, and as they grow up, perhaps they grew up in a home that they were abused in. Later on, they somehow are drawn and attached to a person who also abuses them. They dislike it, yet they are locked into that syndrome. And later they themselves become abused. For example, it could be a son. And the son grows up in a home where they see the father abusing the mother. Of course, the son dislikes that, and he will feel some resentment and anger at both of them. And then as the son grows up, although the son knows it's wrong and it's not good, later the son falls in love, marries. All the bad things never came. But suddenly, after about 5 years of marriage, the flaws come out. Friction comes. And much to his own surprise, the son begins to do the same things his father did. What is going to happen if that keeps going on? There'll be no deliverance. There'll be no salvation. There'll be no setting free. Almost every one of us who have parents who have bad temper, you also have that. And if your parents were very patient, you would have a quality of that in your life. And you're saying, what can we do? What shall we do to be saved? You already said you accepted Jesus Christ. We're not talking about your salvation. We're talking about your renewal of your mind. And this is called a soul tie. And we need to understand that soul ties come about as a result of locked memories in our lives that have sunk into the depths of our subconscious. And you replay the picture that is locked in you without knowing why. For that reason, many people who fall in love with an image of themselves. Do you have a look at people who fall in love very closely, or husbands and wives? They do look similar. They do look similar. And sometimes if they look this similar, after some years, they do look similar. Why is that so? There is a tendency for people to fall in love with their own self-image, what they see in that person. Then it's what the Bible talks about, the bondage of imagination. The things that bound us, these are the things locked inside the depths of subconscious. See what happens as you're growing up. Let's take the example of the son who sees his father being abusing the mother and being a bad tempered person. As the son grows up, the son keeps seeing that picture all the time, every day, or every other day, or every other week. And that picture locks into their imagination. The conscious mind is smart, it presses it down after some time. But it's still inside. Later on, as the son grows in the adult, that picture is locked inside them. In deep in the corridors of their imagination, that picture is still there. It's not been removed, it's not been touched by God. As a result of that, that once in a while, that same characteristics come out. If it was a daughter and there was a flaw in the mother, then that flaw may have a tendency to come. As a believer and a Christian in God, we realize we could be set free from those things. Those yokes over your life can be broken. Those are soul ties. They are different from spiritual bondages. Your spiritual bondages are in a spiritual realm that has to deal with demons. And these are soul ties which have a certain truth and a certain influence on our lives. What happens is that when you get close to a person, even in a natural, you tend to pick up the way a person does something. The way a person speaks, the way a person does something, just like you pick it up from your own parents. And that sort of rubs on you. There is a soul tie impartation that takes place. How do we protect ourselves from those areas? Only the blood of Jesus Christ can set you free. And we have a whole series on renewal of the mind and dealing with the imagination on dianoia. We study the Greek word for vitalizing, and we talk about this dealing with that, so we won't repeat in this teaching. Just to let you know that there are ways in which you could get it out. In other words, we have to replace those pictures in our mind. It's just like a computer. A computer has basically none of the intelligence that human beings have. What a computer does is you have to feed in data so that the computer will know how to do something. And if the computer is not told properly, it can't even differentiate between a capital THE and a small THE. That's how precise the computer functions. So it has to be programmed to recognize even simple things like that. And when you program a computer wrongly, which sometimes happens when you buy a new software, they have a term for that. They said that there are bugs in the software. Bugs mean that there are wrong programming, a string of wrong programs written that will constantly cause some glitch in your function of your software. And so what happens is that something has been programmed into our lives through the imagination as you were growing up, to mix with your friends. And some of it through your own life. You read certain literature. You expose yourself to the influence of your friends. There's a programming that is inside. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important things is to have our mind renewed, to have God go back to our past. And only God can do that. For most of you, if you begin to go on a protracted fast, perhaps for 3 days, 7 days, or 21 days, or 40 days, you will notice that one of the first things that happen is that those things that are locked in your imagination come out. In the beginning of your fast, or somewhere in the fast, you can have a bad dream. And that bad dream could be a recall from the past. Or things that happen and you're wondering, how can it be when I'm fasting and seeking God and then the devil comes in with this bad dream? It's not the devil. It's the things in your soul that are being brought out for cleaning. House spring cleaning. So during a fast or during a protracted period when you seek God, all these things are drawn forth from your innermost being so that God could deal with them. They are sort of replayed again in your dream, sometimes in your conscious state. They are replayed again. Why are they replayed? They are taken out from the vast storehouse of the subconscious and brought into the conscious realm. And in the conscious realm, you could deal with your past. You say, is that really true? Think about one of these queens of England. I think it must be Victoria or one of these. When her husband died, the rest of her life, she would not let anything change in her whole house. She lived the life as if her husband was still alive. She died in a perpetual state of mourning. What happened? It seems that her clock stopped when her husband died. She had no more will to live. She could not live without him. So she had to pretend that he's still around and keep things as it is. What happened was something locked up in her and she could not progress anymore. And we know in life we encounter people who are locked to their past. A person like Hitler, who hated the Jews, did so because sometime in his past a Jewish person bullied him or did something to him when he was just a young man. And he never forgets that anger for one Jew was brought out against 6 million Jews. Just that wrong thought in that person, that wrong imagination locked up, and many people are now living in their past while in the present. They're reliving it over and over again, and only God can unlock that in the imagination. And so we show that there is such a thing as a soul impartation that takes place. Our brethren, there is a spiritual impartation that takes place. That the spirit of a person can affect your life. That's what we're talking about. Impartation of a leader. And what Elisha was saying was that not only did he want that anointing from God, he was called to be a prophet by God. He wanted something of that spirit in Elijah. That was as much a part of him as God was a part of him. And he received a double portion of it. When Noah Hayes, if you know him, Noah Hayes used to travel around with Lester Sumrall. Lester Sumrall was one of those who traveled with Howard Carter. Say, what are all these names? Howard Carter is one of the foremost leaders in the charismatic move who started teaching on the gifts of the Spirit during the early days of the Pentecostal revival. There were very few people who teach on the gifts of the Spirit in those days. He was one of those few who had those revelations from God. And then he chose Lester Sumrall as his disciple. And Lester followed him almost all the days of his life. Later, Lester Sumrall launched into an apostolic office. Now Lester is a very old man. And later to Lester's ministry, Noah Hayes came to know God. And Noah Hayes, if you have read any of his books, comes up strong. I mean, he has a strong, authoritative kind of anointing. It's partly God and partly him. And what happens was that once in a while, Noah Hayes would visit Lester Sumrall. And Noah Hayes mentioned this in his book, on one of the books on the gifts of the Spirit. Noah Hayes said every time he went to stay with Lester Sumrall in it must be a place called South Bend, Indiana. Yeah. And he went over there. Every time he went there, Lester Sumrall always said, "Noah, come and lay hands on my children." And he will pray and bless and impart things into the children. Then, every now and then, while he was staying there, Lester would say, "Noah, come and lay hands on my children." And he would do it again. And then before he leaves, Lester would say, "Noah, come and lay hands on my children." Under Noah, he said, he began to feel embarrassed, awkward. And he asked Lester, he said, "Lester Sumrall, why do you keep asking me to lay hands on your children, to impart on your children?" And Sumrall said these words. It could be on the book in Laying on Our Hands by Noah Hayes. Lester Sumrall said, "I like your spirit. And I like that the influence or the impartation of your spirit." Now, he's not talking about God's spirit. See, every one of us has the same Holy Spirit, but why are we so different in character? We all aspire to the character of Christ. All of us have to a certain extent have a certain characteristics in our life. Just as when you're brought up with your parents, if your parents have a certain attitude in life, it does pass on to you. So then it's a soul impartation. But in the same way, a person have a spiritual character that it can come and be locked or influenced into your life. And so he says to Noah, "I like your spirit. I like that kind of strength, that kind of character you have in God. No funny business. The kind of seriousness, sobriety with God." And so Noah began to understand the truth of the laying on of hands. And he would pray often. And every single one of Lester Sumrall's children grew up, and they never once left the Lord. They never once ever fall astray like many teenagers do. Never once. Because a measure of the spirit of Noah Hayes came upon their lives. That's the area of the spirit. Now, Elijah had a certain spirit that was on him, the Holy Spirit. And then he had his own development. See, all of us have a human spirit. Just as your physical body develops, you could train your physical body until it looks healthy and strong. You could train your soul and your mind through education, through reading and self-study, so that you have a strong mind. And we realize you could train your spirit so that you have a strong spirit. And in a similar way, there is an impartation of a person's spirit into another person's life. Not that their spirit leaves, but there is an invisible impartation of a person's spirit into that person besides the anointing of God. Because we recognize that in 2 Kings chapter 2, it was basically an anointing of God. And yet, it was more than anointing of God, it's a character that came forth upon his life. A certain separateness and apartness that Elijah had. In 2 Kings chapter 3, these were the words that were mentioned as regard Elisha in verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now there was one of his menial tasks, just to pour water for Elijah. 10 years of servitude, 10 years of sowing into the man of God, 10 years of sowing into his life, bringing him the water, cooking for him, washing for him, doing all the little things for him, doing all these things. And then this man of God says, after all those years of sowing into that person, the man of God says, "What can I do for you?" He wanted to impart something of himself into Elisha. And it came about through servitude. The other truth, of course, is in 1 Kings chapter 19 that we read. It's on what I call separation. In order to receive an impartation, and in order to impart upon people's lives, if you are a leader and you want to impart upon people's life, there needs to be a period of separation, where they are separated from their circumstances, separated from their work, or separated from whatever, so that there is a controlled environment where you could impart into their lives. In the secular world, you have it in what I call training courses, training seminars. What do? During the training, you are taken out of your job and you're placed in a study environment. No matter how old you were, you're past the schooling age, but you're placed in a controlled environment where within the environment they school you, they teach you, they train you. You're isolated, and sometimes during the training period you're separated also from your family temporarily. Some of them are blessed and your family goes along during that period of training. That's what they do in the secular world. And that kind of separation is necessary. Even if you work among Japanese companies, and one of the people whom I know who from overseas who works in a Japanese firm, and he told me, and he was late middle age, and many years, a very senior position. And one of the things that I found interesting was, after all those years, he must have been in his 40s, late 40s, and taken out of that situation for a period of, I believe it was either 1 month or 3 months, and he was placed in a study position in Japan, where during that period, he has to do theoretical work. Study. And he told me before he left, he said, it's so long that he sat in a car to study. And he had to recall all this, that he prayed for God's grace. But they kick him out of that situation, and they have a refresher course. I'm not talking about the lower rung people. I'm talking about the top rung people. I'm not talking about the lower rung that always are having training courses. I'm talking about the high management level. They're taken out, and a PhD guts over them and give them theoretical postulations of problems. And he told me it's not easy, like writing thesis all over again. Why do they do that? Well, they have their own concepts, and the company you work with has certain philosophy too. But that is what the secular world does. They separate the people aside. And there is a certain extent where, that is why in a camp, for example, you go for a church camp. In a church camp environment, impartation becomes stronger. You're separated. You're far from the hustle and bustle of your daily life. And it produces a certain environment for receiving from a person. It produces a certain environment for imparting into a person's life. So the other truth of separation needs to come forth. Why are we teaching all this? The essence of leadership. So that we understand that what a leader has to do, basically what a leader does is this too. He gives what he has in his life to others. Lays down his life to give everything to the person. So that whoever he leads can do exactly what he does. But the other aspect of the leader is important. He draws out from the people what he himself does not have. He helps them to find their giftings and their place. This is the essence of a leader. And so a leader needs to understand that in order to impart into people's life, he needs to allow them to have a period of servitude where it's like a boot camp situation. It's a kind of taking orders situation. And where if a person is not willing to take orders, then a person cannot have the thing imparted upon them. Do you know if you have a ministry of laying hands and you have been laying hands on people, and you're praying for the sick, or you're praying for baptism and speak for somebody, when you lay hands on a person, you could sense how much goes into a person. And usually, let's say if I have 20 people I'm ministering to who are potential leaders, and if I lay hands on them, I could sense from my spirit the flow of the anointing and power. And I noticed this, that the amount of flow of the anointing that comes into their lives, that I could sense flowing out of me, something of my life going into them, depends on their respect of me and how much they are willing to take orders from me. Let's say that out of 20 people, one is rebellious but still tag along, two are partially rebellious. Now, you may be at fault too, or they may be at fault, but whichever way, let's say the situation is that. And as you try to impart into their life, guess what? It bounces back on you. It is for impartation to take place, there must be a sort of boot camp situation. Now, it may not be so rough and tough, but there is a situation of respect, there is a situation of honoring, there is a situation of servitude, willing to come under. The moment you have decided in your life, I cannot respect a person, is the moment you myself change and follow a different leader, because at that stage, you will not receive anything more, not one drop from the leader. The only way that you can follow the leader will be left with the other alternative, where the leader could help you discover your gift, but that's all. Think about that. The moment you lose respect for any leader is the very moment you stop receiving from their life. So it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about honoring, about learning how to receive. Just as we learn to impart, we need to learn how to receive. And as long as we are able to respect, we can receive. And that's what's important in impartation. That separation and that servitude. The separation is to pull them out of their situation. For example, if you as a leader are trying to impart something into the lives of the people whom you're discipling, and they're all in different situations, your success is very small. Once in a while, where time permits, you should take all of them out in a controlled situation and then impart your life to them. You will succeed in a higher measure of impartation, but you could not in a loose situation. Moses and Joshua had the same setup, where Moses had Joshua as his servant. And Joshua was Moses' minister. That was the title given to him in Joshua chapter 1. It says Joshua, Moses' servant, or Moses' minister. The Hebrew word is servant. He was serving Moses all the time, carrying his staff for him. Besides Aaron, when Aaron went into more work. And when Moses went up the mountain, Joshua was the one who went with him along the way. He was Moses' servant. That is why he was able to receive a full impartation in his life. He was separated unto God. Now the other situation of drawing forth, the essence of a leader is to draw forth from people's lives. Let's look at a weak situation first, all right? There are many who do both, so we want to look at one that fully only on this side, so that we could have a clearer picture. Saul is one of those leaders who could not impart, but who could draw forth. Why couldn't he impart? Because to impart, you need to have your own strength, your own gifting established. And one reason why he could not impart was he was not even confident in himself or in God's gifting in his own life. There is a difference between being boastful and being confident of what God has given to you. Paul would look like a boaster. Every time you read his epistle, he started off with Paul, an apostle of God. Looks like he's boasting. But it's not. It was confidence in what God has given. It's just that if somebody gave you a gift, and you took that gift and you hide it, what does that somebody think of you? He thinks that, I think you don't appreciate my gift. That's what somebody does, right? And say, I don't think you like my gift to your life. That's why you're ashamed of it. Now, when God gives you a gifting, whether it be one of the fivefold, one of the nine ministries, or gift of the Holy Spirit, if you're ashamed of God's gift, it would have been a wrong attitude. God wants you to be pleased with what He gives you. You rejoice in God's gifting, and you say, praise God, thank you so much. You rejoice in it. That was a pause, didn't you, when you say, Paul, an apostle of God. There needs to be a certain humility, yet there needs to be a certain confidence. And we have to balance both. A lack of confidence is sometimes taken to be humility. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Humility is learning to respect and honor others above yourself. It has nothing to do with your own attitude to yourself, which is a kind of wrong self. It's not a kind of self-humiliation. It's not humility. Humility is seeing yourself as God sees you, not seeing yourself as rotten, a bad egg, a bad apple, a worm, a worse sort of person. That's not humility. If that kind of attitude persists, it can be very self-destructive. Humility is being able to honor and respect others as they are, as your own equals, and not pushing away. Humility is 100% accepting yourself as God accepts you. Now, Saul has a problem with confidence in his life. He was insecure. But the other aspect of Paul's life came out strong, where he somehow could pick up the right people. And he draws strong people to support his own kingdom. Look at a strong person like Abner, his uncle. Abner, after Saul died, continued Saul's kingdom under his son. Is Boshet. So he continues that, and Ish-Boshet was a very weak king, but Abner was a strong man, a strong general, a fighter, that even Joab found that even though as a whole Abner's army lost, but Abner was a man of valor, a mighty man. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, 51 and 52, Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man, that was his ability. Even though he had a lack of confidence in himself, but he had a certain ability to recognize gifts and ability in others. When he saw any strong man or any valiant man, a brave man, he took him for himself. That was how Saul had quite a good army. He had a certain ability to draw the gift and give to people. How did he do it? He used sometimes unscriptural methods and like bribery or trying to pay them more and say, hey, you serve me, I can pay you more and all these things. Say, is that true? Is that what Saul does? Now, he may use a few wrong methods, but there is a certain truth in that, where people must be given their place and people are allowed to be rewarded according to their ability. In any business you run, if your sales people, there is always a production side and a sales side, the marketing side and the production side. If your sales people are not rewarded according to their works and all their hard work only ends up in your pocket, you're not going to keep them long. The good salesman will in the end leave you. But how do companies in a right way keep the good people? By perhaps basic and commission. Saying, alright, this thing is here. Commission is the harder you work, the more you get. And so they feel a part of you. They see the hard work that they put into being immediately rewarded, and you can keep strong people. The only way to keep strong people and work with strong people is allow the strong people to function in their field. Don't just have it. That's why we have to have two sides. A good leader has two sides. If you only think that you are the strong guy, top dog, and the rest are underdog, you will never have the other type of leadership. Where only people who succeed you are exactly molded in your image. There is no diversity. There is unity, but there's no diversity. You know, we don't want just unity, we want unity in diversity. But we don't want just diversity and division. A good leader has to have both. That's the essence of leadership. See, if you're a leader and all you think about is what you can give, what you can impart, what you can teach to the people, you forgot that after 10 years, the only way for the company or that ministry to succeed is to change its method and pattern and be willing to change. That is how denominations are formed. The new leaders that take over have no creativity in themselves. They do not interpret carefully what a leader does. Although we are part of the faith movement, we are not a slave to the faith movement's methods, where everything must follow exactly. What did he say next? Yeah, what did he do this? And we have no feet of our own. In Bible school, they call that contextualization. Look at the Japanese in the natural world. At first, what they do is copy, 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 copy. They're now different. Now people are looking to them. What have they succeeded in doing? They succeed in taking in the natural technology that is from other nations and improving on that. They didn't ask, well, everybody does it that way, let's just do it that way. No, they say, how can we improve on that? It's not saying, don't rock the boat. We have done this for the past 2,000 years. No, that is the kind of attitude that comes when you only have impartation, one-sided. But the other diversity comes. Praise God and thank God for the charismatic move in denominational churches. So what happens is many of the great denominations are saying, oh, we will allow you to worship God in the spirit here. It's okay, we will let you. That is openness in the new leaders that come. So what happens? They have unity and they have diversity. And they are able to keep the strong people who become blessings to their own denomination. So we have Saul. Let me show how Saul keeps the strong people. Some are good, some are bad, but let's look at how he does it. In the book of First Samuel chapter 17, before David came to the scene, and Saul has a need to fight Goliath. Goliath, incidentally, has been troubling them for 40 days. David came on the 40th day. And during that time, Saul wanted to draw. He already had a lot of top, valiant, mighty men. One of the things that he wanted to draw out, the bravest of the brave, was he said, he himself said, see, he used bribery. And he says, whoever will go out and fight against Goliath can marry my daughter. I know you ladies will say, hi, what kind of man is it? Right? No, in our modern thinking, but that was long ago, where they used daughters as bride. In 1 Kings 17, when David came to the scene, that was what he told them. That was what was told to him. Verse 25. The man of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich his great riches, that's number one. Number two, will give him his daughter. Number three, he will have tax exemption. Wow, attractive for businessmen. Tax free for life. There is such a thing, right? Like the Baptist bookstore in Penang. It was established before even Malaysian independence. And guess what they have? They have tax-free perpetuity. Tell you how wonderful they, what blessings they have. So there is such a thing. And there was a bribe. The king was putting out a bribe. He was motivating them. Not fully correct, but there is a truth in that. There is a truth in that. Three things. Who doesn't want? Riches, king's daughter, so you become the king's son. And tax-free for the rest of your life. Your entire family don't have to pay taxes. Attractive. A lot of businessmen, those things are gone in, died. Goliath will swallow them up. This was the ability that King Saul had that we must recognize. Although when we teach, we emphasize the person's strength and weaknesses, I want to show that Saul has some strength. He must have some strength, otherwise he couldn't have lasted for 40 years. Although he did a few wrong things, he lasted for 40 years. And his kingdom lasted a little longer even after David was established. He must have something. This was his ability. His ability to draw out from people's lives. Now here's a few other examples. In when he was chasing David in chapter 19, now he is very frustrated as we're chasing David. We'll talk about him and David afterwards. But in chapter 19 begins his persecution of David. And David ran. In verse 17, then Saul said to Michael, why are you deceiving me like this? Because Michael was married to King David, protected David, and David fled. And as he continued in chapter 22, David was still being chased. See the Saul, the pursuer, David, the vagabond. In chapter 22, the fugitive. And look at verse 7. As he confronted people, and he was very frustrated. He kept chasing David and he could not catch David. And finally he saw pour his heart out to his own followers and his own people. Now when he poured his own heart out, I want you to listen to what he said. He said a few things that are part of his strength. In verse 7. Hear now, you Benjamite. Will the son of Jesse give one every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Now the rest are all other things. But I want you to see what he's doing here. He is using vineyards, which is like payment in land and positions, captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, pangkat, sergeant, lieutenant, colonel. He is using all these to keep the strong people among him. You think, why are you with me? Don't you know that if you're with me, I can give you vineyards. I can pay you well. What can David give to you that I can't? In fact, David can't, and I can. And he's saying, I'll give you positions. I give you honor. I give you recognition. I give you a title. Sir Lancelot. Oh, I make you a knight among my round table. Look at what he's doing. He's using bribery again to draw out the strong people to support him. Now that is a characteristic that is in Saul's life. He was 100% over here, a type of leader who draw out good people, strong people. Whatever their motives are, he will draw them out to support him. That strength Saul had, and he maintained his kingdom for 40 odd years in spite of his disobedience to God. And that's how a lot of leaders move to this extreme and function. They function through a reward system, bargaining system. Support me, get this. Support me, get this. Support me, get this. And so there's a lot of people who are eating from their table. So their table must be very long and big. We can learn from that too. And we learn this. The bribery in it is wrong in a sense in that it produces people who are selfish and not sacrificial. There were not many people who were willing to die for him. They are only willing to serve him as long as there's bread on the table. If there's no bread on the table, they may even kill him for bread. Do you know that happened when later his son, Ish-bosheth, took over? In 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Now look at the kind of leader he produced. Because he used wrong principles, he used a wrong method, but there was a right principle involved in that he encouraged rewards. And each one have a place to function. He produced very selfish and powerful leaders. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6 to 8, Abner was one of those. So it was when there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Now, when Saul was not around, Abner became strong. And yet he knew that he in fact cannot be king because the people won't accept it. So he put a puppet king, Ish-bosheth. Verse 7. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth, who was the king, said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" See, Abner overstepped his limit. And Ish-bosheth had a right. He said, "Why are you taking my father's wife to?" And Abner in verse 8 became angry. See, it produced a leader who comes out and say, "If you cannot give me what I want to and anything I want, I will not follow you." And the people around Ish-bosheth were not loyal. The moment Abner was dead, the people around wouldn't die for him. Instead, they killed Ish-bosheth. And they went to David hoping for a reward, and David killed them. Because David said, "If you don't respect your own master, how can I take you in? Because later you kill me," which is wise. They thought they have reward. They thought that David would be the same like Saul, a revengeful leader. But David was not. He was a forgiving leader. David's leaders are different. Do you know David's leaders were willing to die for him? When David's kingship was removed, the mighty men who were under David went with him. Because their lives were tied up with David's life. They were not after positions. If they were, they would have stayed with Absalom. They were not after just rewards. If they were, they would have stayed with Absalom. But they had a loyalty in David. And who is David? What has he done? David was a good leader who did both. You see, to have be the kind of leader that is able to impart, you need to have be a very strong leader. So people can toe the line. And you can impart exactly what you want into their life. But to be a leader that causes others to rise forth, you need to be a very soft person so that others can have their place. So a good leader, the essence of a good leader, is you must have in you both the masculine quality and the feminine quality. The firmness of a father, the gentleness of a mother. What is a mother? A mother is one who nourishes a child and brings the child to, you know, and nurtures the child. That's the role of a mother in the Bible. The father goes out, earns a living, comes back, and is the one who usually disciplines the children. So there is two aspects. There is the masculine aspect, the father figure. And the father gives the order, the father gives the instruction, the children toe the line. But the mother draws forth. So a good leader has to have both qualities in their life. David has both. He can be a very strong leader, and he will command people to be slaughtered and executed with no problem when he knows there is disloyalty. I'm sure you remember the Amalekites. Think about David. I mean, he looks like a gentle guy. Sing psalms, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll follow him always. But that same David can take the sword and he don't mind going to Goliath and chop all the fellow's head, see the blood, and he won't faint. That same Goliath, that same David will come to see Goliath. That same David will come to the lion and will kill the lion, no problem. And you know how soft people can be? I mean, for us, we don't grow up like David, the jungle warfare star. When somebody gave us a chicken on one of the Sunday service here, and they offer a chicken. So since we couldn't bang it in, we took it home. And we tried to keep the chicken as a pet. And the children all love the chicken, and Amy has to run after the chicken 2-3 times. It flew off. And in the end, you know, as the chicken was growing up, we realized that we don't have the time to take care of the chicken. So of course, it's to convert the chicken to dinner. We don't have the heart to kill the chicken. You ask me to kill the chicken, I don't have the heart to kill the chicken. I'm not David's kind. Now, some of you maybe just take the chicken alive, chop, and you don't feel anything. I couldn't. So instead, we give it away to one of the church people, and they cook it for dinner. I don't want to see that killing part. If they bring the drumstick later, you know, we may just eat it, but we don't want to see that chicken die. And but David was different. Killing was no problem to him. He was a man who went to war and a man who shed blood. And when the Amalekite came thinking for a reward, he didn't even say, no, I cannot accept you, you go your way. No, he killed the Amalekite. He commanded the Amalekite to be killed. And when Ish-bosheth's murderer came hoping for a reward, David said, kill them. But yet this is the same David who when Absalom died, he cried. And he said, oh, that I might die instead of you. And Joab has to talk to David about his feminine nature. see, there's a feminine side and a masculine side. And David was overall on this side. But you can see that David was balanced. He had a strength in impartation, okay, in part. And he had a strength in drawing out. So that he has this group of 400 mighty men. Out of them, 30, the best top king. And they never left him the rest of his life. They're always around him. And he draw good leaders, strong leaders came out in his time. Things that other leaders could not bring forth. We need a strength in both sides in order to be good leaders. Now, as we have said, on this side, impartation, there must be separation and there must be servitude. On this side, in drawing forth, there must be what I call a reward system. A reward system. Not a bribery. A bribery is different from a reward. A bribery is illegal while a reward is legal. So, there must be a reward system where people could taste the fruits of their own labor. Where they are given opportunities to succeed and their opportunities to be left. Now, David also used a bit of Saul's thing. When they were having a hard time conquering Jerusalem, and as this Jebusites who were over Jerusalem said that, oh, you cannot come in at all. Even the not lame and all the left cannot do that, can defend this city. And David said, whoever conquers this city, I will make the general or commander-in-chief for the whole army. So what did David do? He also used a reward system. He used a reward system. But he balanced it with the other side, where he instigated in his own life a love for God and a sacrificial love for principles. And like Joab, he had a small characteristic where he can be a man, not a principle, like the way he killed Abner and murdered Abner. But yet, David kept his word. Joab led a troop walk through the water tunnel underneath the wall and killed a few soldiers, opened the gate and let David's army run in and conquer Jerusalem. And David made Joab the commander of his entire army. And when David was negotiating after Absalom died, if you remember, Absalom employed Amasai as his commander. And David tried to negotiate with Amasai to bring all the leaders so that he could give Amasai a position in his army too. See, there must be a reward system in order to draw people forth. Because every one of us needs to bear fruit and taste the fruit. There is nothing sweeter and no greater encouragement than to reap what you sow as a blessing. There's no greater encouragement than to see a young Christian as you train them to pray. And then as they pray, they saw the prayers answered. What other encouragement is there that can beat that? When they come to you and say, it works, it works. Prayer works. You don't need to motivate them to pray anymore. They will pray the next time. Or when you take them out to lay hands on the sick to cast out devils, and then they begin to understand the authority of Jesus' name, where they command and the demons scream and come out, they'll come and say, it works, it works. Of course you know it works. But for them it could be the first time. What other reward is there than that? What other reward is there than when they are taught how to win souls and they bring another soul to Jesus Christ? They taste the fruit of their labors. Praise God. The other necessary point in drawing forth the gifting in people is a God-given ability to look and recognize the giftings in people's lives. That has to come from God. Some people have a natural ability to do that. Some people always make mistakes. I've talked to many ministries, and one of the fatal mistakes is to appoint wrong leaders. And in the business world, one of the fatal mistakes is to employ or to bring about a partnership with a wrong person. Fatal error. And so in the same way, we need an ability to recognize. Why is it necessary? Because not all who are strong and gifted are loyal and sacrificial. You may have a few athletes who are only one-sided. Who are only one-sided and who don't understand the other aspect of sacrifice. So a person needs to be properly motivated to die to self and yet be willing to understand that they can have rewards too. The other aspect is important, and an ability to recognize a gifting in people's lives. An ability to recognize what is good in a person and to draw it forth out of their life. To give them a place to function. That has to come from God. Solomon has an aspect of that. Saul has that. As you see, Saul, when he sees any man who is valiant and strong, he picks him out. An ability to pick the right people out. That can only come if you want to develop it through prayer and fasting. Like Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul, the apostle, has an ability to do that. He has an ability as he travels to pick the right people to train up. To pick the right people to be his trusted workers who will always stand side by side with him. In Acts 16, you read about how when Paul went to Derbe, Lystra and Derbe, he saw one disciple there named Timothy, and Saul went there and he selected Timothy and he wanted Timothy to follow him. See, an ability to pick up leaders. It's a God-given discernment to see into the hearts and the life of people and discern the giftings that they have in their lives. And so with these two main fields, we understand the essence of a leader. The essence of a leader is, number one, to impart all his life, all his ability, and whatever he has into a person. And the essence of a leader is to draw out from people's lives their giftings, their talents, whatever they have in their life. Draw it out and be a catalyst. With that, we close and we pray that God will teach us the essence of leadership and may we practice these principles in our life. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy. We ask, O God, that you establish grace and mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that you will raise up leaders in our midst, leaders who will teach others also and train others, and leaders in the secular realm, leaders in the spiritual kingdom, leaders, O God, in every department of life. We ask, O God, that you establish your ground into each one of us, an understanding that all leadership flows from your throne. Just like the Lord Jesus, when he brought a group of disciples whom he handpicked and he poured his life into them and he draw out their abilities in their life by giving each one of them a different name. We know, O God, that we can be like Jesus. And Father, you have called the entire church to discipleship. For you said, go and teach all nations and make disciples. We ask, O God, that we may grow from believers to disciples and you establish great work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. We sing that song, He is Lord, because it's in His Lordship that all these things can flow together. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And He is Lord. Every name shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you.